Well, I've already given you a little sermon already on giving, so I could tell I was getting to my third point, and I started hearing strumming in my ear, and I knew that I'd gone a little long, the introduction to the offertory, but it is a good thing for us to contemplate all that is ours in Christ, and it is too frequent that we just take that for granted. We overlook the riches that are ours, the blessings that are ours, and we are overwhelmed by things that don't work out the way we expect, as if we were the ones who are ultimately in control. And so when we lose perspective, we can be undone by the unexpected. We can become weary and frustrated when things don't work out the way we plan. And ultimately, we can be robbed of the joy that is ours, and we can rob God of the glory that belongs to Him when we forget these things. This is one of the reasons why Peter writes to this church. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to do what I promised you last week we would endeavor to do, and that is finish up last week's sermon. I got to the first point, so we have 2 points this morning, and we'll work our way through those. I really was a little ambitious in the way that I approached it last week. We had three texts that I was trying to work into one sermon, and that never really works out well with the time that we have available. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading just 2 verses. They're printed for you in the bulletin. And then also I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and also from Hebrews chapter 10. But first, let's just look at these verses that are before us from 2 Peter. If you remember, this is our sermon series on going deep, what it means to live fruitful and productive lives in the sight of God and for His kingdom. How is it that we can be as fruitful and faithful as Christians as we can possibly be? How do we go deep into our faith and into the behaviors and the life that God has called us to? And we started at where we should always begin, and that's with the gospel was the first habit. We're all the way up to the 7th habit, and that is pursuing and enjoying meaningful relationships. This is the habit of being in fellowship or in community with other believers. And why is it so important? We talked about it last week, that this is the very means by which God uses to connect us to the lost in the world, and then to connect the very means of salvation back to our hearts so that we're reminded all the time of the gospel and it produces real godliness in us. So let's look again at these verses. This is specifically talking about Peter's warning to the churches that were being affected by false teaching, that scoffers had come around and said, hey, look, Jesus is never coming back. You can live any way that you want. There's no day of judgment. See, it hasn't happened yet. Things are going on just like they've always been going. And Peter reminds them, verse 9, chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And count the patience, verse 15, of our Lord as salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your patience. We thank You that You are working out the events of this world in which we live and the events of our lives in such a way that You're producing in us that which You have promised to us through Christ, that we will be saved from our sins. And not only saved from sin, but that we would be freed from the slavery of sin, and that You would work out our salvation by making us more and more like Your Son. Father, we thank You for the promise not only of our salvation, but this promise of sanctification, this promise of spiritual growth. And we ask this morning that through Your Word, You would be working out those things in us today, that we would leave here differently than we came, not because we endeavor to be better, or that we grit our teeth and determine that we will now be more godly, but because You take Your Word and You drive it deep into our hearts and You break our hearts over our sin and You turn us away from our foolishness and our failures and You use Your Word as a light to shine into our lives that we may see the sin that we easily cling to and that easily ensnares us and that we would leave it behind and that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, that we would set our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we will run the race that's marked out for us. Oh, Father in heaven, it is our prayer that you would use your word today to make us more like Christ, that he would be glorified in us, and that we would be the people that you've called us to be, his representatives. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen. When this church first began, and I've told this story a dozen times, in fact, it was just a few weeks ago I mentioned it to you. When this church first began, it really started as a small group, a Bible study. This group of people that gathered on Thursday nights, and they were first led by a pastor who came from Wilmington, Delaware to teach the study, and then it was led by Tom Pullman, who had been a pastor before in our presbytery, who was teaching school at Annapolis Area Christian School, and this group grew together. And something amazing happened inside this group. Not only were they learning from great teachers about all the different things that we can find out from reading God's Word, the theology that's found in there, the practical living that's found there, but more than categorizing knowledge, more than even applying its truth to their lives, the Word of God, in the context of that community, that fellowship, that group, produced real change. And not just individual change, but real change in our community. Because somewhere along the line, the Word of God grabbed a hold of more than one of those people who are in that group, and they decided to take a leap of faith. They were going to do more than get together on Thursdays and study the Bible. They were going to start a church. Now, starting a church is no easy thing. Think about it. If you are in a Bible study, if you're in a group, can you imagine one night you sit around and go, hey guys, guess what? Let's start a church. Let's just do a whole big church thing out of nothing. Some of those folks you know well, Bill and Dot Seeds, who were part of that group, Joe and Mary Ellen Cavallero, Bill and Sue Almy, Wynn and Barb Frank, and then, of course, we had a group that, or a couple that left early on and went back down to South Carolina and missed the building of our building and all these things, but the Barretts, they went down before us, but they come back and visit now and again, Don and Vicky. This group, really those 10 people and a couple other couples who came most Thursday nights, decided in their hearts that they were going to do more than just get together. They were going to do something. What I want to bring to your attention this morning as we finish this sermon on what it means to have Christian community in your lives, what it means to be part of one of these smaller groups or these fellowship groups or koinonia groups is the Greek word for fellowship or community. One of these groups is that it produces real change in us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but in the world in which we live, in our communities. Kent Island, Queen Anne's County, has changed because this church exists. Look around you and see the ministries that are going on to our youth, to the homeless, to those who are in need, to those who live next door in the senior center. Look how this community has been changed by this church. And it isn't because of something that I came up with or ideas that I had. It's because of a small group who said, we are going to try to do what we believe God wants us to do. And they encouraged one another on to faith and good deeds. So let's look together at this passage. First, from 2 Peter. Peter's reminding these believers that God is working his things out in his timing. That was last week's message, first point, God's timing. And in God's timing, there are often many obstacles. We talked about Paul's difficulty that he had in sharing his life with their lives, the discouraging conflict that arose between he and the places where he came to bring the gospel, and oftentimes the discouraging conflict within the churches that he planted. Then the lack of transparency and the people-pleasing that was so common in his day and among leaders that he had promised he would not be part of, but how it often plagues these groups that get together. And then the last part of that first message was the demands that he said he would not put upon these people, but how often we place demands on one another. And the very groups that are supposed to bring life and the groups that are supposed to challenge us to faith and good deeds, the very groups and the gatherings that are supposed to help us leave with greater capacity to serve as representatives of Christ, oftentimes those groups become little incubators for all kinds of foolishness and sin. When groups gather because they're just fun to get together, and it just serves selfish ends, and they get together because they like the food, or they enjoy the conversation, or they just want to get out, and that's the only reason they get together, then soon they become self-absorbed. And those little groups become bastions for gossip and places where conflict in the church starts to get cooked up and spread out. And complaints get aired and shared and then stood upon as if they were the very reasons why they could look down upon other people or even the church itself. Small groups are so vital for the ministry of any church. They are vital for the kingdom. In fact, that's how the church started. Acts chapter 2, 3, 4. They gathered together in each other's homes. They couldn't be very big, the groups, because houses were smaller than our houses today. They got in each other's homes. They shared meals. They shared their lives. They shared the word of God. And the result? The world changed. God is working his purpose out in your life and in this world. And part of his purpose is your sanctification, make you look more like Christ, make you more godly. And part of his purpose is restoration. Part of his purpose is bringing the gospel to this world, to change this world, so that the kingdom would go forward and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And one of the means by which God uses to accomplish this are these little groups. But let us be careful that our groups don't become those little groups where demands are placed on one another, where gossip spreads, where conflict originates, where judgment and criticism echoes and then rumbles to the church, causing destruction in its wake as roots of bitterness grow deep into our hearts. So, how do we avoid these things? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who just finished in 1 Thessalonians, or last week we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, how Paul said when he came to the church in Thessalonica, he did not come placing demands on them. He said, I was an apostle, and I could have made these demands of you, but instead I was gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So you too ought to be affectionate and kind to one another. And so now in 1 Corinthians, he says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself to be a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. In the passage that we started with this morning from 2 Peter, Peter's pointing out that God is being patient, holding off the day of judgment, wishing that these churches, these people who gather together, would, all of them who are there, would come to repentance. Repentance is the very means by which a person moves from death to life. But not only that, Repentance is the very means that God uses in our lives daily to produce real godliness. And repentance before each other is the very means by which God uses to help us be servants and humble before each other. James writes to the church and says, confess your sins one to another. This got twisted and warped within the doctrines of the church in the early centuries as it got codified and it became part of an elaborate system of religion, so that confessing your sins one to another became the doctrine or the sacrament of penance, where everyone was required on a weekly basis before they came to Mass. They had to come and meet with a priest and confess their sins. Those of you who grew up in a Roman Catholic church, you're very familiar with the doctrine of penance and going to confession and the whole role that you played. And unless you were an exceptional Catholic or even human being, you almost inevitably learned how to work around the system, where you really didn't have to be honest because the priest doesn't know if you're being honest or not. And you don't really want to share the awful things. So you learn the respectable things that you can say to him, and he's just going to hand out the same sentence to you anyway. Say the Hail Mary, say the Our Father, do it a certain number of times, and then you'll be okay to go to church the next day or whenever you went to confession. That's not what James is talking about when he says confess your sins one to another. What he's saying is, as believers, we need to be honest with ourselves and then honest with each other. We need to have a collection of friends that are so near, so dear, that we can share with them our greatest struggles. If we don't, if repentance is not shared among a group of people, if it's something that we only have in our lives and no one else knows about it, it's too easy to work around the system. It's too easy to simply hang on to the promise of God's grace and forgiveness and say, look, I prayed a prayer a long time ago. Enough of this confessing stuff. Enough of this repentance stuff. I don't need to talk about my sins anymore. They're covered, right? You told me my sins are covered in the blood of Christ. Therefore, let's not talk about me anymore. I don't want to bring my sins up. And if that's the way we look at our hearts and our lives and our failures and our shortcomings, then soon we'll begin to gloss over our shortcomings. And sins will grow and flourish in our hearts. We'll make an idol out of just about everything around us and worship those things instead of God and be so caught up in ourselves and how well we have made ourselves look before other people that we'll become absolutely useless to God and unfruitful in our lives. But instead, God wants us to reach repentance. He wants you. He wants me to be repentant. I've shared this with you before. I remember Steve Brown, my homiletics professor in seminary, saying to our class early on, you as the pastor should be the most repentant man in your congregation. I remember thinking, what a goofy thing that is to say. I mean, come on, there's got to be some worse sinners out there than the pastor, right? I mean, how in the world is a pastor going to be the person who repents more than anybody else? Well, I soon began to get the point. The point isn't that you ought to be the worst sinner of the bunch, and therefore needing to repent more than anybody else, but that you better be the best student of your sin of the bunch and broken over that sin so that you were driven to your knees in repentance even more frequently than the most dreadful sinners in the bunch. And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. That very concept of how we deal with our sin is not reserved only for pastors, but for every believer. We ought to confess our sins before God and before each other. And we need a close group of people that we can actually share these things with. All right, let's get real. I'm not going to make you shout out loud, but think about some of the sins that you are most ashamed of in your life, the things that you struggle with on a regular basis, the things that keep you from being the person that God wants you to be, keep you from being the representative of Christ that you need to be. Think about those sins. Have you shared those sins with anybody else? Some of you have shared them with your spouses. Some of you won't even do that. It is good to have a group of people who know about your sin, who will pray for you and fight for you and fight with you as you do battle against that sin, who can hold you graciously and lovingly accountable and ask you tough questions that you don't want them to ask you, but that need to be asked so that you will fight well and that you will live well. Because the goal of our gatherings, when we get together for koinonia, for fellowship, for community, is to share our lives. That's what Paul says. I didn't come just simply to lord over you in 1 Thessalonians, but I came to share my life with you. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 9 that he came to make himself a servant to these people. We need to share our sins before each other, because God's patience in holding off judgment, part of that, and holding off the day that he calls us home, part of that is so that what will be worked out in our lives will be worked out in our lives. So that he brings us to a point of real godliness and faithfulness and fruitfulness, so that we can be called home on a high note, that we finish well, that we cross the tape running as hard as we can, out of breath and out of energy and out of everything, because we've given all for the sake of Christ. We don't want to be floating on an easy chair in a pool when God calls us home. It is a call to all of us to involve our lives with each other so that we will fight for each other for faithfulness. There is this godly discomfort that God wants us all to have. Look at how Paul describes it. In coming to people, he makes himself very uncomfortable. It's almost as if, when Paul says, when I come to those who are under the law, I became like one under the law. Now, if you remember the context of Paul's ministry, he's now a minister to the Gentiles, and he understands the foolishness of the system that had been propagated by the Pharisees and by the experts in the law, that a righteousness could be attained from obeying the law. A righteousness could be attained by following the rules that even exceeded what the law commanded. And those people would get special rewards, phylacteries that they would stitch onto their robes. And they would have trumpets blasted for them when they entered into the synagogue. And they prayed out loud in these elaborate prayers. Paul's disgusted by that behavior, as Jesus was. And yet he says, I will enter into those groups with the gospel and put up with all of their shenanigans, as awful as it is, so that I may penetrate into the very center of their group, and then in that context, share the words that will free them from their foolishness. He says, I, even though I'm not under the law, become like one who was under the law. Now, I mentioned last week this whole concept of what it means to live as Christians who are not under the law. I don't have time. I'm already out of time again. I'm looking up there. I can't believe it. I'm just going on and I'm out of time already. But those of us who are in Christ are no longer bound, as it were, in the same way by the law. That does not mean we are antinomians. That's the theological term for people who are against the law, who ignore the law of God. No, Paul calls it good and right in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 7. And yet he says, I'm no longer under the law. What does he mean by that? In fact, he elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I'm not under the law. He's not being outside of the law, but I'm under the law of Christ. So he's not under the law, as it were, but he's not outside the law either, because he's under the law of Christ. Well, what does that mean? I think he makes it really clear in Romans chapter 8, right on the heels of Romans 7. He says this, so I find a law, it to be a law when I want to do right, evil lies there close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So the law is good. But I see that in my members, another law is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In a similar vein, in Galatians 5, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law, Romans 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. So what does all this mean? The law of God is good, it's righteous. It is the reflection of the very nature of God. But it was misused in a religious context to make people behave a certain way, even though their inner hearts had not changed. And what Paul says is the goal of encouraging one another on to faith and good deeds is what we should be longing for. The writer of Hebrews says that we shouldn't neglect getting together, because when we get together, we encourage each other this way. And we see the goodness of the law, the character of the law, but we don't lay its demands on each other. But we use it as a reflection, a check, a guide to see, are our lives being faithful? Matthew 18 tells us that when a brother sins against us, we should go to them humbly, graciously, lovingly, and share with them this offense. Well, how will we know if they've sinned against us if we don't have the law? We need the law to be able to tell us the difference between right and wrong. But it is never used to pick up and slam over somebody's head and say, now start behaving like this. Because when we do that, we are slamming people while trying to get a splinter out of their eyes, and we're hitting them actually with the log that's sticking out of our eye. Let me wrap all this up. So what does it mean when the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter says that God is not slow, but he is fulfilling what he has meant to do to bring you to repentance, and his patience is to be counted as salvation? We gather together, even if it is uncomfortable for us, even if in our gatherings we end up having to serve other people, put ourselves in a difficult context. To a Steelers fan, we become like a Steelers fan for the sake of the gospel. Right? As hard as that may be for us, we don't let anything interfere with the glory of the gospel. We don't let anything, social status, scheduling, we don't let anything interfere with the importance of meeting together, encouraging one another on to faith and good deeds. Because if we don't get together, and if when we get together, what we're doing is self-serving and a surface fluffy gathering where we never really talk about who we really are. We never really open up and show each other who we are. We never let the word penetrate into our hearts and then share that with other people. If our groups are just kind of a surface, superficial gathering, then we're robbing each other and ourselves of the real joy that comes from watching the gospel grow in our lives. So Paul says, it's all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. What are the blessings of the gospel in our groups, in our church, in our lives? It's Christ being manifested in us. It's dying more and more to sin and living more and more to Christ. And using each other and counting on each other and leaning on each other and depending on each other in this process. And rejoicing with each other when it happens. And then not only is there something happening in us internally, but then externally, as Christ is manifested in us, He also encourages us and inspires us to do amazing things, to take tremendous risks, to take the gospel and its fruit with us in the most powerful, impactful, fruitful way possible into the world in which we live, which might mean planting a church, or starting another Bible study, or connecting to people in work, in a group where we pray around the water cooler, or whatever it is that God inspires you to do, or the Spirit twists your conscience and so that until you get to the point where you say, yes, that's the thing to do. It produces this godly discomfort, this strange connection with other people where we end up opening ourselves up to them and their constant vigilance for our good, as uncomfortable as that is. It does produce real godliness in us. And it produces a real change in the world in which we live. I didn't even have a chance to get to Hebrews 10. I should have known better. One passage, one week. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from every evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, so we draw near, we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another on, all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, that's the point that Peter makes. Yeah, the day is coming. But God's withholding the day that he calls you home or the day he's coming back. Judgment either way, he's withholding that until his purposes are worked out in this world and in your lives. And one of the ways that great fruit is born is when we gather together and our groups really are gospel-saturated groups where in honesty we can share our hearts and our lives. We can look diligently into the Word of God and let it tell us how we should live. Let it be the very means by which we see our shortcomings, our failures, and our faults, and we confess them to one another, and we ask one another for help. And in humility and in gentleness, we care for one another. We share with one another. And when conflict arises, we follow the biblical pattern that's laid out for us, and we come to each other in humility and with grace, and we share the offense with one another, and the fruit is that our hearts are softened and we grow and we're knit together and other people's opinions and other people's demands and other people's expectations of godliness are blown away by the reality of the gospel. That we are all wretched sinners like the Apostle Paul. Who will save me from this body of death? And we all say, thanks be to God. It's through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we share that joy with each other. And we share that confidence with each other. And we share the hope that we have that God is working out great things in our lives and in our midst and in our friends and in our family and in our church. And as long as we gather and we do it under the light of the gospel with the hopes and the promises and the righteousness and the truth that is found in this book, great things will happen. But if we neglect meeting together, first and foremost here, where the word is being taught on Sunday, one Sunday after another, by the grace of God, or we neglect meeting together with each other in a tight enough, close enough, intimate enough setting that we can actually share our sins with one another, if we neglect that, then we will not be able to stir one another on to faith and good deeds. That we will not be able to encourage one another. And we will not be sharing in the blessings of the gospel and the great joy of seeing what God can do in our midst. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we always make room in our lives and in our schedules to have these groups happening in us, for us, so that what God has intended to work out in our lives will not be delayed, will not be hindered, but will be brought to fruition by His grace and by His intended means and for His glory. May God do this for you and for me until He calls us home or He comes back. And when He does, may He find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. We thank You for how it instructs us to gather together and to share our lives. Father, we pray that You would teach us from Your word every time we gather, whether the point of our group is a deep Bible study or whether the point of the group is simply to challenge each other and encourage one another. Father, we pray that Your word would be preeminent, that Christ would be preeminent, and that His work in us would produce His image in us, so that He would be glorified and that we would serve well as His ambassadors. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.